Today is Romans 8, and it is just a chapter that is jam-packed with amazing little snidbits that all are packed together. And so what we're going to do today is we are going to walk through the passage of Romans 8 and just try and pick out and highlight these things. So we're going to have to do a little bit of rock skipping this morning. So I'll do my best to try and stay on the surface to get it all in, because there's a lot in Romans 8. So as we do so, the 5-minute review will now be a 2-minute review today, because all of Romans up to this point just really feeds into Romans 8. So quick review. Romans 1, the wild heathen is condemned. Romans 2, the God-fearing person is condemned also because they have their faults too. Romans 3, we're all messed up. None of us have hope outside of Jesus Christ. God has offered to justify us freely by his grace through faith, and we accept that grace by faith. Chapter 4, he gives an example of what a life of faith looks like through Father Abraham. Told you very fast today. Since we've been justified through faith, Romans 5, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace and we have hope no matter what the situation is around us. We've seen the love of God for us through the sacrificial death of Jesus, who paid for our sins. And we had originally, the setup was that we had one man who? Adam. He brought sin, and sin brought death, and death brought judgment, and judgment brought condemnation. On the other hand, if you guys use your hands, that helps you out a little bit. That's part of the memory technique. So on your right hand, you got one man who was Jesus. And instead of sin, he brought grace. Instead of death, he brought. Instead of judgment, he brought justification. Instead of condemnation, he brought righteousness. On the right hand, Romans 5. And no matter how big or how bad or how much you've sinned, grace will always be greater than my sin. Romans 6. So if God's grace is always going to be bigger than my sin, then can we just keep on sinning? By no means. As Christians, you have been baptized into Christ. You have been unified with him. You've joined in his death, and you died to sin. You were also joined in his resurrection, and you were raised for righteousness. Therefore, we should offer the parts of our body as instruments of righteousness, not instruments of wickedness. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 7, what we talked about last week. So even after all of this, I still keep on messing up. I still keep sinning. I want to do good, but the evil I don't want to do, that I hate, I find myself doing that. And Paul ends with the conclusion of what an awful person I am, or what a wretch I am. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And what's the? You guys do that with me? There we go. Romans 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. And that word no, it's an emphatic no. It means not even a piece. Not even one small part. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Justification came through Jesus. We've talked about that. We've discussed in this series how justification is a legal term. That you were guilty, but you have been pardoned by Jesus. You've been set free from the penalty that you owe. When you're set free by Jesus, that happens because we've come to know the gospel story. We've come to believe the gospel story, and we gave our life to Christ. We were baptized into his death and his resurrection, and then we are justified. So let's write some of these things down here, and we're going to be comparing some things that we've already talked about, but running through, because it's right here in Romans 8, as he does a little bit of a review himself. Justification is instant freedom. So let's go and write that down. Justification means instant freedom. Boom. It just happens. When you go through that, when you believe the gospel, you give your life to God, you're baptized into Christ, instant freedom. That's justification. We are set free from the death debt because Jesus footed the bill. He paid for our bill. He paid for our sins. He paid the bill that we could not pay, the death debt that we owed. And let me let you know, it is a grant, not a loan. Do we all understand the difference between the two? All right? Anyone who's ever taken out student loans, you know there's a big difference between a grant and a loan. A grant, you do not have to pay back. A loan, you do. So Jesus' gift, it's not a loan. It's a grant. It's a gift. We are set free from the condemnation of the law. We talked about this last week. Our acceptance of God is no longer based on performance. We are freely justified by his grace through faith. And that faith is that we have to just trust that Jesus died for our sins, died to pay for our sins. And trust that if you've been baptized into Christ, then those sins have been forgiven. No matter how big or how bad or how many, God's grace is always greater. And that takes a lot of faith. That takes a lot of trust in believing what God has said that he would do. We no longer fear death because we used to fear death because judgment followed death and we knew that we stood condemned when we were on this hand. But now that we have been justified, we look forward to seeing God because we are not going to face judgment in a way of a guilty person. We're going to be facing judgment in a way of someone that has been acquitted, someone that has been pardoned. And so we look forward to that day. We're no longer governed by the legalistic rules and rituals or regulations of the law or of living that type of a lifestyle, a legalistic lifestyle. Instead, we have entered into a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with God, rather, through Jesus. It's a relationship now. It's not a religion. Continuing in Romans 8, he says, "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh." So there was nothing wrong with the law. Once again, as we talked last week, the law is good. We're the ones that couldn't uphold the law. We couldn't do it. So what the law was powerless to do, because of the weakened, it was weakened by the flesh, by us, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the spirits. Now we're kind of jumping into a little bit of new territory here that Paul hasn't. He's been kind of building up to this all the way up through the first seven chapters. So let's write this down, because now we're set free because of the governing force in my life. The governing force in my life has changed. And through Jesus Christ, we receive justification. That's instant freedom. It's freedom from the death debt. That's freedom from the condemnation of the law. But then here, Paul talks about how we've changed. The governing force in our life has changed. Who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I'm now governed by the Spirit. Sometimes we forget that. We miss this part. God lives inside of us. We're going to get to that. I'm jumping ahead of myself. And this is where it transitions from a review of justification to a discussion on sanctification. So let's go on and move on to the next our next bracket there in the notes, that sanctification is the cleansing process. So if justification is, boom, instant freedom, sanctification is a cleansing process. The Spirit changes the direction of my spirit. God's Holy Spirit inside of me changes the direction of my spirit. We were rebellious. And that was what the problem was. That's what sin is. It's saying, God, I hear you. I know that you think I should do this or I shouldn't do that, but I'm going to do things my way. And that's sin. It said it just simplified. Every sin is a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against his wishes, against his desires, against his commandments, against his law. That's what sin is. It's rebellion. And that's why when we return to God, it requires repenting. Feeling bad that we have rebelled against God's ways, that we've rejected God's ways, his wisdom, his authority. And that we've exchanged the glory of the immortal God for things of this world, as Paul mentions in Romans chapter 1. And so we repent and we give our lives to God and we are baptized, joining Jesus, and then we are justified. But even still, as we read last week in Romans 7, we still mess up after justification has happened. We still rebel. We still choose to use the parts of our body as wickedness from time to time instead of instruments of righteousness. Even after we become Christians, we still fail. We still fall short. And so we need help with this. So after being justified, the goal is to clean up how we live. And we talked about this earlier in the series too. Not the other way around. It's not that we get cleaned up and then come to God for forgiveness. No. It's the other way around. We come to God for forgiveness. We are justified, which is instant freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the law. And then we enter into this process of sanctification. This process of being cleansed. This freedom over the dominion of sin over our thoughts and our hearts. The freedom from the power of sin, of sin's influence. And we need, we had the special music this morning, I Need You, I Need You. It's a great song. I'll hear that song echoing in my head days after a Sunday when Logan shares it. And that's a normal song for our second service. So we hear it quite often. We need the Holy Spirit for this process. That's one of his many jobs in our life. That's one of the Holy Spirit's, one of his main jobs is the Holy Spirit comes into us to sanctify us, to set us aside, to cleanse us. The Holy Spirit helps us to follow through with that initial desire to turn to God. Continuing in verse 8, it says, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. So the Spirit changes the direction of my spirit. God's Spirit in me changes the direction of my spirit. And in this passage, he brings up a couple of things here. My desires change. I'll stay consistent with the order in the notes there. My desires change. That's a heart condition. The things that I desire, the things that I want, the things I long for, that changes as God's Spirit works with my spirit. Those things start to change in this process of returning to God, of purifying, of becoming holy, of becoming sanctified. That's part of what it is. It's God's Spirit changing my spirit. And in the process of that, you'll notice, and we will notice, that our desires change. The things that our heart desires, our thoughts will change. The things we think about, our thoughts change. And this is mandatory to live a life that is pleasing to God. Paul's just said that those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But now we can. Because we have his Spirit in us, leading us and guiding us and moving us and changing us, changing our desires, changing our thoughts. And this is an inside job. This is happening inside of you, which is amazing. This isn't external. This isn't God working on you from the outside in. It's God working from the inside out. Because when you're baptized into Christ, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, he says, You You, however, are not in the realm of the spirit of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, please pay attention to that. Listen to the power of what is living in you. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is what? Sometimes I just think we get so used to what we have and what Romans 8 brings to mind. Today I can just highlight to get it all in. I could have picked one section and focused on it, but it's so much. Romans 8 is just a buffet of all of my favorite things to eat. And it's just a great, great, great chapter. But let us not forget that the Spirit that lives in us is the same Spirit, is the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So let's write that down. The Spirit lives in me. The Spirit lives in me. The very same Spirit that gave life to Jesus' body is living inside of you. That's our life source now. Not your old ways, not the ways of the world, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit inside of you. And we have an obligation to the Spirit. We have an obligation to let him lead, to let him influence our thoughts, to let him influence our desires, to create this change in us, to make us like him, and that is holy. See, our desire is to be slaves to obedience that leads to life, not slaves to sin that leads to death, as Paul talks about in Romans 6. And God has given us his Spirit to live inside of us, to aid us in this process of changing the direction of our spirit while we live here on earth. Continuing in verse 12, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Since Jesus is described as God's only son, if we are also children of God, then Paul's understanding of this logic is that we are co-heirs with Christ. Not that we're equal to Christ in any way, but we are receiving the things that God has in store for Christ and the children and his children. And so, once again, that's a whole understanding of grace. We are receiving things we do not deserve. We are co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So let's write a couple of those things down, one thing down, and we'll have another one. It's just to be a note in your bulletin on the screen. The Spirit confirms that I am a child of God. So when the Spirit is in you and you hear him speaking, you feel him leading, you notice that he's changing your thoughts, that he's changing your desires, that confirms that you are a child of God. If it's not happening inside of you, I'll leave that there. Monta basically conveyed, then you should start worrying. And that's very true. Co-heirs. We are co-heirs with Christ. Verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And this is where Paul shifts into another subject. So he's talked about justification, a little review on justification and how that's instant freedom. And then sanctification is this process. It's a cleansing process. And now he shifts into this understanding of glory and glorified, what that will look like, that is the subject of our future glory. Glorified, the future reality. Heaven is a reality for the Christian. It is what our future holds. It is what our hope is in. And it's a hope. It's not a wishful thought kind of hope. It's not a, I hope I get that Red Ryder BB gun for Christmas type of hope. It's not the hope like, I hope she will say yes when I ask her to prom, or I hope she'll say yes when I drop to one knee. I learned that you drop to one knee so that you can quickly get to two and beg. So, and Jessie was a little shocked, and so she didn't say anything while I was on one knee, so I dropped to the second knee and said, please. She was trying to say yes, she just couldn't speak. It's not the hope like, I hope my kids will pick up their toys. Or I hope I will get that promotion at work. See, it's not just a strong wish, the hope that we have in God. The hope we have in God is a secure hope. It is guaranteed by God's Spirit that lives inside of us. We're told in other places in Scripture outside of Romans that the Holy Spirit is a guarantee. It's a seal. We've been stamped. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. A guarantee of the things that are to come. Paul describes it in Romans that we are the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the type of language he uses here. He says, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption, for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So let's write this down. We've already said this, that this secure hope that we have, and we read this a few minutes ago, so we're kind of putting all this together. This secure hope helps me through my current struggles. Paul had said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So this secure hope, not just a hope, it's a secure hope. It helps us through our current struggles, whatever that may be. And then Paul also continues to loop the Spirit's involvement in our life, that the Spirit also helps us in our current struggles by helping us to pray. Spirit also helps us in this by helping me pray. Verse 26, as we continue, it says, in the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So the Spirit is working there to this is part of that sanctification process, but he's more into the idea of this whole idea that there are future glory and the things that we're hoping for, that we have current sufferings that we're going through, but we have a secure hope that's holding on for us, and the Spirit helps us even in that process of looking forward to that secure hope. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he justified. Or he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So let's write this down. Then we're going to kind of break this statement down here. I have been predestined for glory. In this section about our future glory, I have been predestined for glory. Predestined. For it to become our destiny, we have to accept the destiny God has planned for us. Now, verse 828 is a very popular verse. You'll see that on bumper stickers. You'll see it on little things that you put on your desk or in calendars. And I don't have time today to get on my soapbox of how Romans 8:28 is often misquoted, misused. If you're interested in hearing that, there was a whole sermon devoted to that back in 2013, April 21st. So 4/21, 2013. It is up on our website, so I encourage you to look that up. Take a listen to it sometimes this week and be reminded of that. So that part of Romans 8:28 we're not going to be looking at. The part of 8:28 that I'm going to focus on is the part that connects itself to Romans 8:29 and this whole idea of predestination, because that can be a hot topic. So Romans 8:28, in that verse, he said, "For God, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And it's that last part. Who has been called? Is it a select group of people? Now, different people will disagree with what you just said. I'll let you off the hook. I agree. We're on the same boat there. Let me give you a little substantial things to lean on there. Because what some people would ask in that question, some people believe that there's already a set group of people that God had pre-planned, that this group of people is going to go to heaven and this group of people is not. These people are. We'll just say these people, not this. That makes my grammar simpler. More simple. But you've got these people over here that are chosen already before the creation of the world. And I'm not saying this is what I subscribe to, but this is a belief that is out there. And what a lot of people understand this whole, when this word comes up in Scripture, predestination, that these people have been predestined for this and these people have been predestined for that. And so the question there is, do we have any choice as to which list we belong to if that's the case? Let's look at some places in the Bible, and you guys can jot these verses down if you want. If you don't have time to jot them down, then just ask me. I can send them to you. And we're going to hit these real quick. It'll be a bunch of them real quick. So John 12, actually a handful of these are from John. John 12, 32 through 33 says, "And I," Jesus speaking about himself, "and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus was talking about being lifted up from the earth. And then John connects this, saying this was the type of death that he was going to die. So it's easy to go in and connect this back to John chapter 3 when he's having a conversation with Nicodemus. And he says, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that," how many people? Well, what does that say? "So that everyone," yeah, I just want to stick with what's up there because that's Scripture. "So that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world," we are familiar with that following verse there, the one that comes after 14 and 15 is verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that," so that this certain group, "so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So God loved the world. That sounds like all people. Sounds like he loves all people. "And he gave his Son so that whoever believes," so So everyone has the chance that they would believe and not perish, but have eternal life. John 6, 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. So we get another aspect of this understanding. And I will raise them up at the last day. So Jesus here shares with us a piece of this, that no one can come to Jesus unless God draws them, unless God calls them, would be another word to use here. We read in 2 Peter 3:9, Peter writes in his letter that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is what? What is that word? Patient. There we go. I'm going to make sure you guys are reading along. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So if Peter is led by the Holy Spirit to write these words in his letter, and these are accurate and true of God's action and the reason behind his action and the desire behind his action, then God wants all people to come to repentance. He does not want anyone to perish. And God's patience is a testimony to this. So if God's desire is for all people to come to repentance, and no one comes to Jesus except by being drawn by God, then wouldn't it make logical sense that God would make an effort on an individual basis to call all people to him? If that's the only way people are drawn to Jesus, is if God draws them, and Peter gives us the insight into God's heart, that God's desire is that no one would miss out on this, that everyone would get a chance at it. And John reveals, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus, that God loved the world and gave his son so that anyone who believes in him would have everlasting life. So here's how I understand this predestination concept when we read it. For instance, in Romans or other passages in the New Testament when Paul uses this word. I believe that God has predestined us all to be glorified. He has predestined us all. That is to be justified by Jesus, to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and to enter heaven when we die to be glorified. That is the destiny that God would have for us all. But we have to choose his destiny for us over our destiny for ourselves. Does that make sense why that would then be called a predestiny? That everyone in this room has a predestiny to be glorified. There's only a number of us, hopefully all of us, will choose God's destiny for us that's already laid out. And that's what happens when we lay down our plans, when we lay down our life, when we surrender, and we die with Jesus. We die to our own plans. We die to our own desires. We die to our own thoughts. And we allow the Spirit to change our direction, to change our thoughts, to change our desires. We accept God's predestiny for us. Otherwise, we reject God's plans for us and we follow our own. And that doesn't give us a hope of future glory. The only way to have a future glory, a hope of future glory, is to accept God's destiny for us. So the conclusion of Romans 8, I am more than a conqueror. Let's write that down. Such a strong statement. How can you be more than a conqueror? I mean, you've conquered. I love the emphasis that Paul brings to this. We're more than conquerors. Let me read this passage to you before we take our final notes in this series. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life and is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So we read earlier that the Spirit is interceding for us. Here we see that Jesus is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So a quick few notes. And this is just straight from Scripture. I just want us to write it down to be reminded and to emphasize this. If God is for me, who can be against me? If God is for me, who can be against me? The passage we just read, reflecting on that, can anyone or anything give me more than God can? If God is for me, who can be against me? No one can give us more than what God has given us. And Paul says, if God has already given us this, consider, you know, what else he is willing to give if he was willing to give his only son for us. Can anyone or anything condemn me if God has justified me? No. The answer to both of those is no. And let's write this word down. Nothing, nothing, nothing can separate me from the freely justifying, diligently sanctifying, future glorifying love of God in Christ Jesus.